We read the Word of God now as we find it in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers, chapter 25. The three chapters which precede 25 record the history of Balak, king of Moab, attempting to get Balaam, a false prophet, to curse Israel. Three chapters cover that history. It's well known to all of you that every attempt on his part to have Israel cursed by God failed, and instead, three times, he blessed. If you go to chapter 31, then in verse 16, verse 16 of chapter 31, Moses, after a battle, told the children on the east side of the Jordan, was angry, verse 14, with the officers of the host and with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds which came from the battle. And here's why. Have ye saved all the women alive? And then he explains, behold, these, just women, caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So what happens here was because of what Balaam advised Balak to do. So now we read Numbers 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that are joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among you them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith They have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. So far we read from the Word of God. This incident, in which a total of 24,000 died, was not insignificant. In fact, just the opposite. It was extremely significant. And that, such is the case, is found in the fact that this incident is mentioned 11 different times in the scriptures. 11 different times. The last is in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, in the letter to the church at Pergamos, where they're admonished that they should not follow after the sin of Balaam. And his reference was because he sought the riches, because they ate meat offered to idols, and they worshipped those idols. Just to help us understand the numbers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, says 23,000 died of the plague. Here, 24,000. Some, thinking that they're smart, have said, see, the Bible conflicts with itself. The explanation that we must have for that is this. There was a plague, and then there were all those leaders that were killed by the judges of Israel, whose bodies were hung until night. 23,000 died in the plague, and another 1,000 can be attributed to those who were killed by the judges. In order to understand those numbers accurately, the very next chapter tells us that the number of the men of war in all of the 12 tribes, not the 13th, not Levi, but the number of men who were able to go to war from 20 years old and upward, numbered 601,730. 601,730. And doing some guesstimation, if that was from men of war, from 20 to 50, then there was all the children that were below 20 and all those who were elderly, those above 50. You double the 601, and you have the number of women who were living, approximately the same number of women as there were men who went to war. So there was about 1,700,000 people. So when we have 24,000 die, that's less than 2% of the total. And the 601,000 is the number after they died, after this plague. So we might say, not proportionately that many, and yet the significance is 11 times this is mentioned. And the language, and review it again here in chapter 25, isn't directed just to those who committed the sin, but there's a corporate responsibility, and it rests upon Israel. God's anger was against the whole of the nation. And so that's the care that the elders especially must take, that we might say it's only a small percentage, but there's a responsibility that rests on the whole. 1 Corinthians 5 details that very clearly. The setting for this sin was that the children of Israel had just gained tremendous victories over giant kings, Sihon and Og, They took possession of all of the land east of the Jordan River. They had fields already developed, houses that were already built and well supplied and stocked. And they went into those cities and villages, and the 2.5 tribes that were wanted to stay there were ready to settle there. And there was a time of peace and relaxation from the travels that they had taken place in the wilderness. They still were receiving manna. The manna did not stop until they crossed the Jordan River. But now they face a temptation that this generation had not faced. Remember, only those who were under 20 years of age are going to be able to cross the Jordan River. They had grown in the 38 and a half years since then, and they're now standing here. They've experienced deprivations of a wilderness travel. But suddenly, they face a new temptation, new to them. And the effect of that new temptation was serious. Under the advice of Balaam, the false prophet, he sent in women and men to join themselves with the children of Israel. They were successful. The wiles of the devil were that he used beautiful women, flirtatious, handsome men to tempt within Israel. Remember that the reason why God brought Abraham's descendants out of the land of Canaan for 430 years and put them in Egypt is because in Egypt they could be isolated, herdsmen not wanted to be mingled with by the Egyptians. But they had all kinds of temptations, and we saw that with regard to Tamar. Abraham was very careful. Get a wife for Isaac that's not of the Canaanites. Esau had married a Canaanite. Judah married a Canaanite. Judah had a Canaanite woman for his sons. They were easily mingled. Now this generation faces that same kind of temptation. And as a whole, they fell into it. They established relationships. They developed respect for the gods of these men and women of Moab and Midian. And they broke their bond with God. In verse 3, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, the god of the Moabites and the Midianites. Now think of what that means, that word joined. Here they are in a relationship that God established with them, the bond of faith that God gave to them so that they had a relationship with God. They broke that bond in order to have a different bond, namely with Baal Peor. In the book of Hosea, there's an interesting expression. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. We read this. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor. Now notice, and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Hear it again. They went to Baal Peor, and that meant separated themselves from God and the relationship that God had established with them unto that shame. And part of the shame was that the worship of Baal often had women prostituting themselves as part of their worship. That looked attractive. just as any form of pornography can seize and be attractive. Just as anyone who wants a friend with benefits can be attractive, their shame and their abomination were according as they loved. That means that instead of having God before their face, Psalm 16, verse 8, they had themselves before their face. This is what I love. This is what I like. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to be told what to do by a God. Now, many of the children of Israel were true believers. That's why we see a great number gathered at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation weeping. But others, sorely tempted, fell into the sin. And we may believe that all of those 23,000 that were died of the plague and the 1,000 who were killed, executed by the judges, all were guilty of this sin. Deuteronomy 4, verses 3 and 4. Again, Moses, rehearsing the history of Israel, says to them, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day." So Moses, in reviewing that history, makes a distinction. All that followed Baal Peor, Jehovah executed. He destroyed them from among you. And ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Again, they separated themselves, Hosea says. They joined themselves to Baal Peor. When we worship, when we bow in adoration, when we sing his praises, when we express our willingness to serve, then that's all because we experience what it is to be joined. Now, God joins himself to us, but then there's this activity of cleaving to him, loving him, trusting him, forsaking the world, crucifying our old man, and walking in a new and holy life. Those six activities that are described in the baptism form as the part that God gives to us in that covenant. To cleave is the response of God joining us in that bond. They separated themselves and they joined themselves to their shame in their love. In their self-centered, self-focused love for themselves. And the leaders, the son of a Simeonite prince is among the leaders. But then also we see here in Numbers 25, verse 4, the reference to all that take all the heads of the people. You know, we must understand that to being not all, every single one head for head, but all the guilty ones of the heads of thy people were to be executed by the judges. And there's where Zimri is identified. A son of a leader, of a prince. Whether he was influenced by his father, we don't know. But that his name and her name are recorded is very significant. The man who cursed God and was stoned because he did, we don't have his name. But we have the name of Zimri and Cozbi. And their names live in infamy, in biblical infamy, because of their boldness. In an open area, not far from where the tabernacle was, and a large multitude of people had gathered weeping, he enters into a tent with this woman, consciously, deliberately insulting the weepers and mocking them, but also insulting the God whose tabernacle was right nearby. He commits this sin openly. That's when God responded. God responded by leading Israel as a whole back into the way that they must go. And when there's corporate responsibility, then the way in which God leads us back is to the way of humble repentance. What does God want us to do? How does he want us to respond with a trial of any kind? Humble repentance. Sometimes I grieve at the fact that maybe I've not taught enough about the virtue of meekness, humbleness of mind. So listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit, so important. We all know arrogance. We all know self-centeredness. But this virtue must be developed. That's the goal. That's what it is to have good spiritual condition. Humility. Courage, but courage that's hand in hand with meekness and humbleness of mind. And as those who are reformed, that humbleness of mind arises out of the consciousness of our sin, our depravity. And that's striking. The canons of Dort, beautifully summarizing scripture, say the knowledge of our sin and sinfulness is a constant reason for humility. When we are not humble, it is because we are blinded or have shut our eyes and mind to the thoughts of our sinfulness. Shame, conscious knowledge of shame, and guilt, those two, guilt and shame, go together as the source of sincere humility. But then the canons also say the sense and assurance of our salvation and that God chose us, elected us, undeservedly, but he elected us, is also an additional reason for humility. Never may we ever think, if you ain't a Christian, you ain't much. You ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Never may we think as if we have gotten that to ourselves and for ourselves. If we know grace, then we say it's all grace and nothing but grace. God's anger was kindled, verse 3b. God's anger was kindled. That anger arises out of his devotion to himself. That anger arises out of his jealousy. We read one of the verses. I don't remember which one, but it spoke of God being a jealous God. He was jealous of his devotion. When God establishes a relationship with us, then he establishes a marriage relationship, the real marriage. And when his wife looks somewhere else, he's jealous. But that's because of his love. Love for himself, but his love for the bride. His devotion to her is that which caused God to be kindled in his anger. It's that eternal and unchanging love for himself that is expressed in a chastening displeasure when we walk in pride and self-centeredness. That's why the plague. That's why the execution of those judged by the judges. God demanded Christian discipline. They were stoned and their bodies were hung until sunset. The public nature of that sin called for a public condemnation. Five times in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is reviewing the history of the children of Israel, he uses this expression, hear and fear. Hear and fear. Five times. There is the judgments that God would have brought, and he wants them public. So their heads hung. Can you imagine that? Maybe up to 1,000 leaders' heads hung. That the children, the middle-aged, and the older, all may hear and fear. Not be afraid, but be awed. The same kind of fear that we might have when we think about hell. What it is to have to reside in hell forever, to burn in that lake of fire. Hear and fear. But God's love that brought that plague, his love for the whole, where he expressed his displeasure very publicly, was also a mercy and a faithfulness that was displayed in a positive way. So that we find at the end of verse 6, Israel, the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They wept. The godly among Israel responded to this public sinful display by expressing their sorrow, not for what Zimri and Cozbi were doing, but for themselves. How did Paul say it? But for the grace of God, there go I. Prone to some sins, but there's others I'll never commit. Don't ever say that. And these who wept were not saying that. They knew the proneness of themselves. The difference was that the Spirit of God had worked within them an image of God. They had set God before their face. They saw him in their mind's eye. And he was greater than their desires, than their self-centeredness. He was greater than Baal Peor. And they lived as before his face. They were confessing. They were seeking forgiveness because they believed that their sin would not go unpunished. God's eternal and unchanging love is experienced in the way of our walking in humble and grateful obedience. When they didn't experience it. Now God's love is eternal. God's love is unchanging. But the expression of that love sometimes is with displeasure. That takes a tremendous amount of wisdom for any parent to express displeasure at their child's sin. Each one is different. Each one responds differently. But the wisdom to show that it's not anger, that it's not arising out of hatred, but it's arising out of love for their God and for their souls. So the judgments can be severe. They can hurt. But they have to learn. They have to be won. They have to be stopped. They have to be shown. Phinehas exercised a tremendous zeal. He was heir to the position of high priest. Aaron was still priest. Phinehas had watched his older two brothers be executed by God when they offered strange fire on the altar of incense. Phinehas was not angry at God because of what he did to his older brothers. Phinehas was devoted to God with all of his heart, and he was zealous for him. It was not his duty. It was the duty of judges to do the executing. Phinehas was so zealous for God at this time that he compromised his position as priest, as heir to being high priest. But he was guided by that zeal for God to execute the punishment, taking somebody else's javelin, walking into that tent, and with one thrust, executing Zimri and Cozbi. God approved. Psalm 106. Israel joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. At that moment, the plague stopped. But now we keep reading. And that, verse 31 of Psalm 106, and that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore. If the name of Zimri and Cozbi is to be written in infamy, wrong kind of famous, Phinehas's execution and activity, his zeal, is to be remembered as an example to be followed. Counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore. And that compares with what we find here in Numbers chapter 25. The Lord spake unto Moses and said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among you, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. The word, a concept of atonement. Sometimes, in our sense of what Christ did, it's expiation. Here it's not. Phinehas did not pay for sin. Instead, his activity appeased God's wrath by removing the cause of God's wrath. That's why the plague stopped. He appeased God for his wrath. That's what's meant. He made atonement for the children of Israel. And we may say this, God rewarded Phinehas. Now, every reward that God gives is a reward of grace. We have to say that nowadays. Of course it's a reward of grace. Because what Phinehas did and the zeal that he exercised was what God gave to him by his Spirit. He worked it within him. God not only planned it, God worked it. So God worked in him both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. But Phinehas cleaved to God, loved him, and not only forsook the world, crucified his old man, but his zeal and thought was on God's holiness. And that's what drove him. And instead of losing the right to become a high priest, God says, here, no, that activity, it may be thought that you lost it, and others may look at you for what you did, which was not lawful for a priest to do, and may say, you don't deserve to be priest. But God says, I will keep to you that priesthood as an everlasting priesthood. What do we learn? Well, one, may we hear and fear. May we see that just as it was in the case of Ezekiel's words about Sodom and Gomorrah, that idleness and prosperity were the occasions for the rapid growth and development of homosexuality. So, all of a sudden, the nation generally was prosperous. And all of a sudden, they've got people wanting to be friends with them. They didn't grow up with that in Egypt. They didn't have that in the wilderness. And now these people want to be their friends. The dangers of the charms of a smiling world are just as great is the terrors of an angry world. The charms of a smiling world are just as dangerous as the terrors of a persecuting world. God warns us particularly about adultery in 1 Corinthians 10:8. That's the reference. Sexual sins. I want what I want, what satisfies me, what I think I should have. Those are the sins that lead to idolatry. Not necessarily the worship of an image or of an idol, but the worship of my idol that I make of God. Idolatry, anything other than the true God. This calls us to be always aware of the calling to set him before our face. Be so devoted to him so that you think of him all the time. That's horribly difficult when we're playing. That's very, very difficult in all of our life when we're busy at work. But God calls us always to have him as a part of the picture of whatever we're thinking about. And it starts with our thinking. Get my mind so that I have him as a part of every situation of life. He's worthy. And when I'm able to do that, God does it. God graces me with that ability. And when I'm all done, I'm going to say, grace of God. But he calls us with a command, and he issues that very clearly through this example. Remember Phinehas for his zeal, his excited jealousy. God was jealous. That's why the plague. Phinehas was jealous for God. He was willing to lose his office because he wanted God's name and being honored. That's what office bearers especially must be known for. The kind of life we live, not just what we do in the consistory room, but how we carry out the decisions and how we live our lives in the midst of the congregation, that it's obvious that God is, we love him. We so love him that we're jealous for him. But there too, we have to be careful. James and John saw something in Luke chapter 9. They asked, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, even as Elijah did?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." You don't know what manner of spirit ye are of. It is possible when we think we're being zealous for God that we're zealous without knowledge, and mercy is gone. Zeal without knowledge and without mercy is always to be condemned. The zeal that God approves is tempered by being directed by his authority, and it's tempered by spiritual wisdom. Love may never be out of the picture. Love for God, but also for the souls of those that we work for. James and John had a wrong kind of zeal, and we have to be careful for that. But the last thing we are to learn is this. We referenced that when we sang from Psalm 69. "The zeal for thy abode hath consumed me." Phinehas was just a picture. This is one incident in his life. Phinehas was a sinner, just like all of us. And God needed to come to him and say, you need to be forgiven too. He could have been proud afterwards for what he did. "I've got God's covenant of peace and an everlasting priesthood." He forgot that it was the grace of God. We don't know what he did, but he needed to be forgiven just as all of us. But there was one whose zeal for God was perfect. That's what consumed the life of Christ, consumed him. It killed him. It brought him to the cross because he was so devoted to doing everything to God's honor and glory and obeying even when it meant that he had to enter into our hells. He might have prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done," but then he drank that cup of the bitter wrath of God to the end. And it's not because of what Phinehas did as an example to appease the wrath of God, but it's what Jesus did that truly was atonement for us. He paid. He drank the full wrath. We never have to face that wrath. Never. Never, never. Even when he's displeased, he's occasioning our need to be more humble and to be more repentant. But it's always in his love that he works in everything that he does. Trust his wisdom. Trust his love. Amen. Our Father, we thank and honor thee. And we pray that we may have that kind of zeal. Zealous unto good works is the way in which thou hast declared it. May we know that the greatest good works is repenting, looking to the cross, pleading for forgiveness, thanking thee for forgiveness. Bless these men as they take up a labor. We thank thee for the other men whose terms are finished. Thou hast greatly gifted our church through them. We're honored to have had them serve. Give them relief and quiet and rest. For Jesus' sake, amen.